Our reading this morning comes from Acts 14, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear the word of our Lord. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with the rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you. Please be seated. One of the interesting times in the history of England was the time of the overthrow of royalty, which was led largely by a man named Oliver Cromwell, who was instrumental in the removal of King Charles I of England and his execution. And Cromwell then reigned over England for about 5 years under the title Lord Protector, until his death due to an illness. And there was one occasion when Cromwell and one of his generals was riding through a crowd, and the crowd was cheering very loudly for them. And so the general made some remark about the crowd's support. And Cromwell, who was a Puritan, knew the sinfulness of people, the fickleness of the hearts of the people, and he replied to the general, "Do not trust the cheering, for those persons would shout as much if you or I were going to be hanged." And Cromwell was correct. Paul and Barnabas could verify the truth of Cromwell's words, because we see in our text they're hailed as Greek gods in one moment, and then they are rejected the next. And the same was true for Jesus. On Palm Sunday, Jesus was received and welcomed into Jerusalem with cries of "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." 5 days later, the crowd stood outside Pilate's headquarters with cries of "Let him be crucified. Away with him." Similarly, the message of the gospel is either accepted or rejected. And we see sometimes rejected violently. We've seen that with the apostles being abused by the Sanhedrin. We saw it with Stephen, who was stoned to death, and Paul as he was chased out of Damascus and then out of Jerusalem. And then these men as they were forced to leave the city of Antioch. And we'll see it again in our text. The life of the Christian and those who bear witness to the gospel of Jesus can be a dangerous calling. So we'll look at this in three sections, the last of which will be more application. But first, in verses 1 through 7, there is victory and rejection in Iconium. So after having been driven from Antioch of Pisidia, that region of Asia Minor, Paul and Barnabas made their way about 90 miles to the east and came to the city of Iconium, which is in the region of Galatia. This is the same area to which Paul would write the letter to the Galatians, and in which he visited on all three of his missionary journeys. Iconium was built on a plateau at the junction of at least five roads, making it an important commercial city. And we can understand from the text that there are many Jews in Iconium. And so the two men entered the synagogue and were given the privilege to preach the gospel, as had happened also at Antioch, and there was a great number of both Jews and Greeks who believed. Now, one of the things that's odd when you look at this passage, and then you look back to chapter 13, is Luke gives us no record of the contents of Paul's message in chapter 14. It's since there are many Jews and God-fearing Greeks who believed, we can safely suppose that the message Paul preached would have been similar to that which was preached in Antioch. It seems that what Luke gave us in chapter 13 was something of a pattern of Paul's preaching and the contents of his preaching. When he preached in synagogues where there are Jews and God-fearers as well, that it's a message that was based on a text of the Old Testament, that he spoke of the promise of the coming of the Messiah, and that it would have been rich and laden with the gospel. So when there are a number of Jews and Greeks also who believe, we're not surprised to learn of a similar reaction from the Jews of Iconium, as had been the case in Antioch. And so we're told the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Now, the brothers here likely referring both to Paul and Barnabas, but to also those who had believed, both Jew and Gentiles. Brothers is a very common way for Jews to speak of one another. And so, motivated by jealousy, the unbelieving Jews here, likely the same as in Antioch, the leaders of the synagogue, who then persuaded the Gentiles to join with them against primarily Paul and Barnabas, but probably also those who had believed. And this is a remarkable thing, a remarkable alliance, since there would have been no love lost between the Jews and the Gentiles. No self-respecting Jew would even share a meal with a Gentile. They did not converse with one another. And yet these two groups are joined together in a common animosity toward the believers. And the Jews may have cooked up some creative fiction against Jesus, against the gospel, against the believers, so that we read that they poisoned their minds, and some have translated that they embittered the souls of the Gentiles against the brothers. Now, the gospel produces godly, faithful followers of Jesus. Not criminals. Not dangerous men who are to be feared. And so we see here what we've seen in other places, that Satan was at work opposing the ministry of the gospel. Now, Paul and Barnabas, in these verses, did not allow this opposition to hinder their ministries. I want you to see one small little word that makes a big difference in this text in verse 3. And so you see in verse 2, the poisoning of the minds against the brothers, the opposition, and then in verse 3, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. And it's that word so that begins here. And the word indicates that they remained in Iconium because of the opposition there. You can see the same thing in the account of the resurrection of Lazarus. When Jesus receives the message from Martha and Mary that the one whom you love is sick, we read Jesus stayed where he was for several days. And the text says that Jesus loved them. And so, when he heard this message, he remained there. Why did he remain there? Because it would be for their good that he stayed. That they would know not the power of the one who could heal, but the power of the one who had authority over life and death, who could raise the dead. So when Paul and Barnabas see the opposition, they remain there. They don't want to abandon this young church. And so they stay there for a long time. We're not told how long, but they continue to speak boldly for the Lord. We saw this same word in the last message, that the boldness of these men, because the Holy Spirit was at work in them, empowering them. And so they would have continued in the same gospel ministry they had done before. They would have continued to preach the gospel, although we could probably be assured not in the synagogue, since that would have been withdrawn from them as the leaders were opposed to them and would not recognize them any longer and probably warned them to stay away. And so we're told that the Lord then bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Signs and wonders, as we've seen throughout the book of Acts so far. And I think probably here the signs and wonders are done to convince believers that the word of the Lord is indeed authentic, but also as a sign to the unbelievers, that they would authenticate the message that the apostle Paul was preaching and draw people into the gospel. There was a purpose for the use of these signs and wonders here. The Lord had done the same thing in Jerusalem by the hands of the apostles. And these signs and wonders serves as the Lord's seal of approval on the ministry of these two men. So they would no doubt have been preaching the gospel, doing evangelism. People continued to come to faith in Christ. But they would also have spent time teaching, discipling these new believers, preparing men to serve as officers and leaders in the church. You can see this on and on throughout the book of Acts, and you can even see it in the letters of Paul as the places where Paul served and preached the gospel and people came to faith in Christ. A church was established and it would be governed by elders and served by deacons. Now, these Jewish rabble-rousers were able to stir up division in the city. Notice that there's something unusual here in the text, that Paul and Barnabas are both referred to as apostles. The noun apostles comes from a verb which means I send. Both of these men had been sent by the church in Antioch of Syria on this missionary endeavor. Both of these men were apostles in that sense of having been sent by the church and representing Christ. But only Paul occupied the office of apostle. The office would end with the death of John, who would be the last surviving apostle. So you can see that sometimes on billboards, or you can see it on commercials or hear it on the radio of someone who refers to themselves as an apostle, that they do not occupy the office of the apostle, which came to an end. The opposition here by the Gentiles and the Jews is coming to a boiling point as they plotted to mistreat them and to stone them. And the words them, those pronouns refer to Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul and Barnabas determined that it was wise for them to leave the city. Now, some might question them, their bravery. Here, I'm reminded of a verse in Ecclesiastes that says that a living dog is better than a dead lion. God was not through with these men and their ministry. And Guy Waters wrote of this decision that while these two missionaries are bold, they're not foolish. So they depart. They traveled eastward again about 18 miles and came to the city of Lystra. And then later to Derbe. These cities are still in the province of Galatia in the specific region known as Lycaonia. And verse 7 records, they continued to preach the gospel there. Notice that. That's before the sort of the artificial division that our editors have placed in our text. There at Lystra and Derbe, they continued to preach the gospel. That is going to be important for us to see as we move through what happens in Lystra. And the word continued is in an imperfect tense, which means an ongoing ministry. In those two cities, they spent considerable time there preaching there in Lystra and then in Derbe. And so I take this to mean that what happens in verses 8 through 20 did not take place the first day that Paul and Barnabas entered into the city of Lystra, but after at least some prolonged period of preaching the gospel. We'll come back to that when we come to the end of the message. So the ministry in Lystra is in verses 8 through 18. And we make it as we look at these verses and Paul healing this crippled man a sense of deja vu from what happened earlier in the book of Acts. Now, this healing takes place either at the city gates or at the gates of the pagan temple to Zeus that's just outside the city gates. And so as Paul and Barnabas are there at the city gates, they see a man sitting who could not use his feet. We're told that he was crippled from birth and had never walked. So does that sound familiar? Yeah, when you go back to Acts 3, Peter and John were entering the temple when they encountered a man who Luke says was lame from birth. This issue being with his feet and ankles. He is another man who had never walked. And so the crippled man in Lystra listened to Paul speaking. Again, the contents of Paul's words are not given to us, but it was most likely about Jesus and the gospel. Now, we could say that someone my age could say that Paul was like a broken record, and then people who are, 15 years old, what's a record? Well, we could say it like this, that, if you have a CD player and there's your favorite song, you just want to hear it over and over again, you can do something on there so that song just plays, and when it's over, it plays again. That's what Paul was like. He had one message. His message was to preach the gospel. Send that out. Paul was talking about Christ and about his death and resurrection. Now, as Paul was speaking here, he looked, and there's this crippled man. Look at verse 9 in the middle, that verse that Paul took note of this man, and he was looking intently at him. Similar words are recorded of Peter, who, when he and John were going into the temple, they saw this lame man there. And we're told that Peter directed his gaze at the lame man. The same Greek word is used. It means to stare, to take notice of, and to not turn away from, looking intently, this man. And so we're told that Paul saw then that this man had faith to be made well. Similar to Barnabas when he went into the city of Antioch and he saw the grace of God. How do you see the grace of God? How do you see faith? I think the intention here is that the Holy Spirit moved upon Paul and revealed to Paul that this man, maybe by the look on his face, maybe the appearance of some hope for him, Paul was unable to see this man's faith. And it would seem as we continue to look between Acts 3 and Acts 14 that the faith that Paul saw in this man had two components to it. Faith in Christ and faith to be healed. And to say that because when you go to Acts 3, the healing account there records that the lame man had faith in the name of Jesus. And it was by means of that faith that he was healed, according to verse 16. Peter said, you think that we did this to the leaders? You think that we, by our own power, healed this man? No, But it was by faith in the name of Jesus. By that man, this man has been healed. So just as Peter directed the lame man to rise up and walk, Paul commanded this man in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And both men obeyed the command. This man sprang up and began walking. And the crowd in Jerusalem who saw that healing there were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. And that sign and wonder at the hands of Peter provided the opportunity for the preaching of the gospel with result that hundreds of people, multiplied hundreds of people, trusted Christ. Well, the crowd at Lystra had never seen anything of this order as well. And so they're amazed at the power demonstrated in the miraculous healing of this man. But the results in Lystra were very different than they'd been in Jerusalem. One of the reasons is because the people of Lystra had extreme cultural and religious differences from the Jews. Their background could be very hardly any different than it was. The Jews were monotheist, who were well versed in the Old Testament and the power of God. And God's power to heal was demonstrated when the lame man in Jerusalem at the word and command of Peter stood up and was walking and leaping and praising God and went into the temple with them to worship. The first time he'd ever walked, he went into the temple to worship. The Lystrians were different. They're pagans. They worship the Greek gods. And if you'll notice that when they saw what Paul had done, they didn't see it as the power of the God of heaven. They believed that they were being visited by the Greek gods. And they exclaimed, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. But if you notice in the text that they spoke these things in their own native language, which would have been unknown to Paul and Barnabas. And what they said was likely interpreted to them by someone who had trusted Christ. Maybe by this lame man. Well, there is an explanation as to why the Lystrians believed these things. History records that there was a Roman prophet named, a poet rather, not prophet, named Ovid, who had written a story about a visit by the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes, who took upon themselves human forms, and they visited a region very close to Lystra. And as they visited, they were rejected by most people, but there was an older couple who provided hospitality to the gods. And afterwards, they were rewarded as their house became a temple. But these gods, angry at the inhospitality of the others, brought judgment on them, who refused to welcome them, and their houses were destroyed. And so when Paul and Barnabas come and this man is healed, it seems the Lystrians thought that what Ovid had written had come to pass in their eyes at this time. And so they believed Barnabas to be Zeus, who was the chief of the Greek gods, and Paul they believed to be Hermes, who was one of the sons of Zeus, and Hermes is the messenger of the gods. And we get the word hermeneutics from the name Hermes, which refers to the interpretation of Scripture. The people of Lystra didn't want to anger the gods. And so the priests of Zeus, whose temple was right there, whether this took place at the gates of the temple or the gates of the city, he no doubt had seen what had happened, or at least had heard what had taken place, and was told and heard, and maybe he's the one that believed that this was the gods who had come to visit again. And so he brought oxen draped with garlands for the intention of offering a sacrifice together with the people in honor of these two men who he thought were Zeus and Hermes. Now, when Paul and Barnabas saw what was happening, and when they learned exactly what was taking place, they tore their garments in shock and horror. And they rushed into the crowds to stop this sacrificial nonsense. And they cried out to the crowds that they were just men. We're the same as you, the same as you Lystrians. And then as Peter had taken advantage of the opportunity to preach, Paul and Barnabas did the same. And they said, "We bring you good news." Now, we know that good news is shorthand for the gospel. And so we would wonder, as we've read this passage, we wonder, where's the good news at? Where's the good news of Jesus? There's no mention of Jesus' name in this passage. No mention of his crucifixion, no mention of his resurrection. But again, I think it is possible that we have a brief summary of a longer message, as is often the case in Acts. But we want to look at what Paul says here. We'll make other application of this in just a moment. But look at what he says. The broader context of Paul's message here is God's work of creation and providence. So in verse 15, Paul says, we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Turn away from the worship of these false gods, these vain things, these empty, useless, worthless idols, to the living God, the one who created all things, everything that exists. And as creator of all that exists, God is the ruler and the judge. He holds the title deed to everything that he has made. He is creator. And then he is judge. He appeals to the providence of God. In verses 16 and 17. In past generations, this God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Which means that in the centuries prior to the coming of Jesus, the world dwelt in spiritual darkness. The evidence of which is the Lystrans' worship of false deities. And yet even then, God didn't leave them in total darkness. God demonstrated his common grace and his goodness to them. If you'll notice that he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God has provided for you. He has blessed you. He has shown you his common grace. And we know from other passages that the heavens themselves declare the glory of God. And then there are the consciences of men that testify to God's existence and power. And if you want to read an expanded version of that, you can read Romans 1, 18 through 24. And you'll see how man rebelled against that general revelation and the image of God that is instilled in every heart. And the evidence of the image of God is the worship of something. Man will seek to worship something. He knows that there is a God greater than himself. And Paul's charges against them call for repentance. In verse 18, read it. Even with these words, they scarcely restrain the people from offering sacrifice to them. They're barely able to restrain the people from offering the sacrifice. And so return to that question we asked earlier. Where's the good news? Where's the gospel? Sometimes when discipline is exercised, that people want to know, why? Why was that wrong? What am I being disciplined for? Why do I have to do what you said? And, you know, as parents, sometimes we fall back on the because I said so. I don't think that's the case here with Paul. And so we revisit that question. Where's the gospel to be found in this? And this is where you go back to verse 7. That talks about Paul coming into Lystra. And then we know later they go into the city of Derbe. And so we read that there they continued to preach the gospel. Paul and Barnabas were engaged in gospel ministry in Lystra. We know they preached in the synagogue at Iconium. There seems to be no synagogue here. And so where is the gospel preaching done? Well, again, I think the verses 8 through 18 are not the sum total of their ministry in Lystra. Not the only message preached there. We know that Paul, when he would go, if there were Jews in no synagogue, that he would go to the river on the Sabbath day, and there were typically Jews who gathered. We're not told that here. He does that in Philippi. When he goes to Athens, he goes into the marketplace to preach the gospel. Paul talks about in other places that he went house to house. Paul would have engaged people. Anyone who would listen, Paul was preaching to them, engaging in communication and conversations with them. So it seems to me that the fact of verse 7 and seeing what Paul does here and what he does in the future, that it seems right to believe the gospel has been preached. Exactly how long, we cannot be sure. But the faith of this cured man provides evidence of this, because there is no indication other than simply Paul speaking. How then would this man have heard the gospel? How would he have trusted Christ? How would he have had the faith to be healed? And this text provides insight then into what ministry, gospel evangelistic ministry in a thoroughly pagan culture would be like. What we have in our text is an example of the call to repent, a rebellion against the one true God, to turn away from pagan idolatry and to embrace Jesus Christ through faith. Listen to what Paul says he wrote to the Thessalonians. After a brief visit there, having been, Harry is teaching through this in Sunday school now. After just a brief visit in Thessalonica, he was driven from the city. This is what he writes back to the people in Thessalonica. Beginning in verse 8, he says that not only is the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not to say anything. Paul is saying, you have believed, you have trusted Christ, you received the word in much affliction. And he says, for they themselves, that is the people of these other areas, they report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. And here, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Paul had preached the gospel of Jesus in Thessalonica, and we believe he did the same thing here. And if Paul and Barnabas did not preach the gospel in Lystra, why the opposition? And however many days or weeks they spent there, their ministry would have been a waste and a failure. Paul had been afraid in Corinth to preach, and we saw where Jesus encouraged him. And he later wrote to the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 9, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." There's no reason to believe Paul didn't preach. And there's also another indication that the gospel had been preached there, and I think this is the definitive one. Look in verses 19 and 20. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city. We're going to revisit these verses next week. But they supposed that he was dead. But here in verse 20, "But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up into the city. The next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." When the disciples gathered around him, where did the disciples come from? This is not the 12. They didn't get a telegram or an email and decided they needed to hop on the next flight out and come to Lystra to help Paul. The disciples are those who had believed the gospel in Lystra. The presence of disciples, which means followers of Christ, learners, is certain fruit of gospel ministry and the evidence of a church having been established there. One of the true marks of a New Testament church is the preaching of the gospel. That's how they were saved. This text provides a glimpse into what ministry in a pagan culture looks like. The gospel message is the same. That never changes. Paul preached the same message in one place as the other. He said to the Corinthians, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Same message. That is the message by which a college-educated American will be saved. It's the same message that is needed by an atheist in Finland, a farmer in Tanzania, soldier in Korea. But the difference here is between reaching out to people in one culture as opposed to another is the starting place. As far as we know, there was no synagogue in Lystra. And so Paul could not go into the synagogue and preach the same message that he had in Antioch and Iconium, where there were Jews and God-fearers who had knowledge of the Old Testament and some understanding of God and the expectation of the Messiah. We must reach people where they are while ensuring that they hear of the one who lived and died and was raised from the dead to save sinners. If you want to read and see how this takes place, I encourage you to read about Jim Elliot and the outreach to the Waorani in Ecuador. And you see what the Waorani believed and how, particularly not Elliot, but his wife Elizabeth and Nate Saint's sister Rachel, how those women went and lived among them and how they communicated the gospel. To do that is different than it was a generation ago, when virtually everyone knew the name of Christ. Someone in one of our prayer meetings remarked about a person who had never heard the gospel, didn't know who Jesus was. And there are people like that in the Bible Belt today. There are people who have no understanding whatsoever of God, nor Christ, nor Jesus. So it may require a significant investment of time and interest in a person to get to know them and how best to share the gospel with them. I was listening to a message preaching by a friend a day or two ago, and he's preaching on the book of Ecclesiastes. And Francis Schaeffer had said that if he were to preach, to spend an hour on a plane with someone who had never heard the gospel, and he was going to share the gospel with them, the first 45 minutes of that conversation would relate to the problem of sin and death and hell. And then the last 15 minutes, share the good news of the gospel. We have to start with people and their understanding. And there's one other thing, something else I want to see in this text. When Paul was in, you look in chapter 14, as Paul was in Iconium, that the Lord bore witness to the word of his grace with granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Many people came to faith in Christ. We read of one sign and wonder in Lystra. What's the point here? God doesn't save people through signs and wonders. The people who go to these crusades of faith healers like Benny Hinn and others, they don't go there to hear the gospel. They go there to see a sideshow. And there's people who go there with a desire to be healed. And they don't go to hear the gospel, which is a good thing because there's no real gospel preached there. We're not saved through, people not saved through those things. And we believe that these signs and wonders have ceased. But notice what the Lystrans declare in verse 11. They say at what they had seen, that the gods have come down to us in the likeness of man. How far away that is from the truth. But that's exactly what happened. Not the gods, but the Son of God came in the likeness of man. They don't need to hear the folklore about Zeus and Hermes. They need to hear the message, the gospel, that God indeed has come down to man, took upon himself the body of a man, and that Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience and gave his life on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. That is the saving message of the gospel. That those who believe, those who trust Christ, those are the ones who receive everlasting life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news, the message of the gospel. Lord, that we are saved by your grace through faith that itself is a gift from you. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we engage with the people around us to hear what they say, to learn of where they are in terms of their beliefs and their errant in thinking. And Father, that you would help us to communicate very, very clearly the message of him who took upon himself human flesh, dwelt among us, and died a life of perfect obedience, leading to that life of sacrificial, passive obedience on the cross. Lord, that you would save the lost. Father, that you would build us up and encourage us in the faith. And Lord, help us to be faithful in serving you. Father, we pray, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.